quick summary. You may remember that Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 13, begins teaching in parables. He hasn't been doing that. But if we back up into chapter 12, we find that there was that rejection of Jesus by the scribes, the Pharisees, even attributing Jesus' activity, his healings, and his teaching to Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And so there was an outright rejection, and Jesus went on as far as to say that the unpardonable sin, of course, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because a person who commit that particular sin does not even realize that they're committing that sin. Therefore, they would never repent of it. And by the way, if anyone ever thinks that they have, he or she has committed the unpardonable sin, that is the indication that they have not. Because those that have committed it in Jesus' day never would have acknowledged having committed a sin at all. So what they were doing, they were, as Mark tells us that Jesus said these things to them, about them and to them, because they said he had an unclean spirit. So Mark tells us exactly what was going on there. Matthew leaves that last bit of information off. He didn't tell us that. We look at the parable of the sower. And then, very uncharacteristically at least, Jesus gives an interpretation of that parable. Tonight we're going to be looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And again, this is a bit unusual because Jesus gives the interpretation of that particular parable. The other parables he does not give an interpretation of. He just says them and lets them fall where they may. Those that are open to him will understand. And those who are closed off because of their own rejection of him, to them, they won't understand it. And Jesus says he's purposely doing that for that reason. For the disciples even ask him, why do you speak in parables? They're somewhat surprised that all of a sudden it seems like his teaching methodology changed. It shifted. So as he did that, he told them exactly why. Exactly why he was speaking in such terms. Now tonight we're going to be looking at several parables, as many as we can get to, in the balance of this chapter. And we're going to come across some that are difficult to interpret. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Because really, Jesus gives the parables without a context. He doesn't give us any clues on exactly which way to take those parables. Especially the pearl of great price, and also the treasure in the field. He just gives those. They're very brief, but he does not give us any kind of context for us to try to understand them. And there's two ways, really, at least prominent ways to understand those. And they're not the same. And we'll get to that, and we'll look at the two possibilities there. So we'll pick up with the parable of the wheat and the tares, or weeds. Now, what, to kind of give you background a little bit, the traditional tares, or may in some translations may render that as weeds, they, number one, they're poisonous. If someone would consume those, it would be detrimental for them to consume those. It could even be fatal if they consumed enough of those. But the thing that is also very remarkable about them is they look just like wheat. And you can't really tell them apart until the wheat puts forth the head, you know, where the wheat itself. Once that happens, you can tell the difference between them, because the darnels, that's what they're called, they don't produce any kind of grain at all. But they look just like wheat. As a matter of fact, it was a crime within the Roman Empire to sabotage anyone's field with darnels. It just was. It was considered a crime to do that, because number one, they're poisonous. Number two, it could ruin a crop. So with that in mind, let's begin looking at what the parable says. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field." All right. First and foremost, he sowed good seed into his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And
And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. In other words, you could see the difference between the plants. Up to that point, you could not tell the difference very well. But now you can. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Okay, kind of straightforward little story that the people of that day would have understood quite clearly. Nothing there obscure. But when, a little bit later, though, the disciples want to know more about that. So if you would, drop your eyes down to the interpretation, which is beginning at verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." Now, the scene is changing. Before, he's by the seashore on the boat, right? Remember? But now it's going to shift to in the house with his disciples, his closest ones, closest followers, probably the 12. And now he's going to begin talking about, and we'll get to these other parables in a moment, but let's look at this one first. "And Jesus and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares will be gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay. So there's the interpretation. Now, there's a couple things about this that I want to point out to you. This particular interpretation of Jesus is obviously right, right? Anybody disagree with that? You wouldn't dare, would you? Now, since Jesus interpreted both the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, we know where to attach these details of each of these different details that are offered. When we come to other parables, I was instructed that you look for a central theme that the parable is teaching, and don't go to try to attach a meaning to every single detail, because you end up with something that is very spurious, to be sure. What I mean by that is, it depends on who's doing the interpreting, what kind of details you attach to it. And you can get to a real allegorical kind of interpretation. So, I say that to you to caution you on the one hand of trying to match every single detail in the story, in the parable, with something. Because in so doing, you may end up with something that's quite bizarre. Many people have done that. Many people have interpreted the parables like that. We can rest assured of the details here because Jesus does interpret it for us. When we get to these other parables here, we're not going to be looking at all the details and trying to assign a meaning to every single detail, because that can be a very, very challenging approach. And I didn't bring... Like the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. I think it was Origen had at this point, he had an allegorical interpretation of that parable. And every single detail he had some hidden meaning in it. And it can be quite bizarre. Okay, questions or comments? How about what does it mean?
I somehow missed the beginning as to why Jesus was starting to speak in parables.
Okay. Good question. In chapter 12, Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders there, begins, you know, of course they're irritated with Jesus because of the Sabbath day controversy. Jesus, in their minds, was violating the Sabbath day. Jesus maintained that he was not. As a matter of fact, he's even Lord of the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, at least this group of Pharisees, predominantly, at least, came to this conclusion. There's two sources of power in this world. They could not deny the miracles. They saw Jesus heal people. It was unquestionable that he did perform healings. The question was, what was the source of those healings? What power? Well, there's two sources of spiritual power available. Only two. There's God, and there's the devil. And now the Pharisees saw Jesus do these things, and they said that God isn't in this. This is of the devil. He's not doing these miracles by the power of God. What he's doing is, he's doing this by the authority and the power of the devil. So they were looking at God in the flesh and saying, he's the devil. He's getting his power from the devil. So they just outright, at least a good group of them did, I can't say all of them did, but they just rejected Jesus out of hand. He could not be Messiah. He could not be a good man. He had to be a blasphemer, because what other option is there? And they didn't care about that other option being actually sent from God. So that's what, and then Jesus, and when you get to chapter 13, he changes his teaching style. He's been pretty forthright up to this point. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You see pretty clearly that Jesus is speaking. Now, I'm not saying he's speaking in easy, understandable, everything he says, but we know what he's talking about without much difficulty. When he gets to chapter 13, he totally changes, for the most part, his teaching style, his method. Now what he's doing is he's using what are called parables. Parable A, he takes something and he lays it alongside. So what he's doing is he's taking a spiritual reality and he's using a physical reality for us to understand the spiritual one. In other words, he lays a story that is understood by the most people, at least, and he lays it right beside a spiritual issue so they can understand the two. And we kind of do that too. If I say something, you know, read a passage of scripture, and I see the look on your face that maybe you're not quite getting it, or maybe I'm not doing a good job explaining it, it's a good time to stop and use an illustration. I need to illuminate, cast light upon what I just said to help you understand it. And that's, in essence, kind of what these are more than illustrations, but they are to illustrate a truth. And those that have rejected Jesus are going to scratch their heads and say, it's a silly story. And those who have not rejected him, those who have not only accepted him, but are open to him, they're going to get it. They're going to understand it. And disciples are somewhere in between. They don't quite get it in every step, and where we don't always either. But is that helpful? That's the context of what's going on. Yeah. That's another reason why I want to encourage you that when you read or study the Bible, you got to understand what's going on around a verse or a passage or a paragraph. Because it's so easy to miss the point. We're going to get to this later. In Matthew 18, we're going to have there a verse that has been wrenched out of context and applied in various ways, but the meaning, the original meaning of it, isn't what is what people are, how they're applying it. Example. It says there, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Have you ever heard that? What? Now, I'm not going to pick on anybody, but what does that mean? When normally interpreted, if it, even if there's just a few of us gathered together, Jesus is in our midst, right? Now, that's not wrong. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a prayer meeting. It's not a Bible study. Why? It's church discipline. That's the point. That's what Matthew 18 is talking about. That we're, you know, that Jesus is in our midst to help us in that particular kind of church function. You know, church, just look at the passage. And if you look at it carefully, you'll say, again it says, you see that he's connecting it. So, yeah, we're just a couple of us are joined together. Yeah, Jesus is in our midst. Sure. But we're misusing that passage to support that. That makes sense to you? And I use the old handy go-to. God, you know, the kind of the paraphrase. God will not put on you more than you can bear, right? You ever hear that? I've heard people say things like that at a funeral and you want to slap their face. Keep your mouth shut. You're wrong. But we say that kind of thing. We think that what we're doing is we're encouraging a person who's probably under a weight that they cannot bear. But that's not what the verse doesn't say that at all. It never says that God will not put on you more than you can bear. You know that? It doesn't say that. It says, and here's a more, it's in 1 Corinthians, it says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's not my temptation. I'm unique. I have temptations that you don't have. Thereby, I'm okay when I came into it because you have no, you can't judge me for that. You can't, you have no idea what it, no, that's not what I'm going to talk about. Whatever temptation you have, other people have it too. Don't cop out and think and crash under it. You need to start looking for the door so you can get away from it. That's what Joseph did, right? He didn't hang around and debate with Potiphar's wife. He left. Even to the point of leaving his outer garment, his jacket, if you can call it that, in her hand. Okay. So, what does it mean? All right, Jesus, you told us what each individual thing means about the tares. We know what we're talking about there. Okay, so what does it mean? We've observed the details. Now it's time to move to that second level of Bible study, which is it's observation, what's there. The second step is interpretation. What does it mean? Followed by the third step is application. What does it mean for me or for us? So as soon as we're in that second part, okay, let's interpret it. Well, is he talking about a church? Is he talking about a church? That in a church, you're going to have both genuine believers and you're going to have false believers. You're going to have the wheat that's bearing fruit and you're going to have the weeds, the tares. And if you go try to remove the tares, the false converts out of the church, you're going to uproot, at least potentially, uproot the good that might be there as well. Now, that may be an application of it, but that's not what he's saying. Because there's a key word that helps us understand this in much more detail. Let me show you what it is. It's in verse 38. The field is the world. Not the church, but the world. Now, what are these parables focused on? He hasn't used the word church yet. He's going to do that later. But he hasn't used that word yet. So we're not there yet. Not in Matthew's gospel, at least. But what is he... He's going to get to that as we get a little bit further, of course. But now, right now, he's talking about the world. And the focus of these parables is the kingdom of heaven. It's bigger than the church. Church means churches. Okay? It's the world. In the world, that's what he's talking about. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So we are inhabiting a kingdom. Jesus, the Jews were expecting a kingdom to come. They were longing for a kingdom to come. They were anticipating a kingdom to come. But the kingdom they were waiting for was one like David had. The one like Solomon had. They were looking for that kind of kingdom, an earthly kingdom with an earthly king, Messiah being the king of that kingdom. Jesus comes and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It has, in his presence, because of his presence, it has invaded humanity. It's here, but it's not fully here. It started, but it's not come to completion. We're part of that. We're part of that kingdom. But that kingdom exists in a world, in a field, in an environment where there's not only the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, but there's also the tares, the weeds. You can't always distinguish between them. But we're talking on a much broader scale. You've seen that? I hope you do. Because sometimes we'll look at that and we'll immediately limit the focus down to, okay, he's talking about churches. Are there hypocrites in churches? Not a trick question. Yeah. Are there people on church rolls that are actually lost? Yeah. I mean, I don't know. I can't look at someone's heart and determine that. I don't have that kind of understanding. It's kind of like this. There was an old preacher, very seasoned preacher, that was talking to a whole handful of young, aspiring preachers. And they were talking about theological things, gathering from the wisdom of this seasoned pastor, which is a good thing to do. And they were asking him about this kind of issue, about true and false converts. And then the old man spoke up. After a bit of a discussion was going on between these young men, he said, you know, there is one person in this room that I know for sure is saved. And that's me. I don't know about you guys. Now they all laughed. But wait a minute here. I think that's pretty valid. Because, just as for example, Judas saw everything, or at least almost everything, that the other disciples saw. He heard just about everything that all the other disciples heard. But he was the son of perdition. He was of the devil, Jesus said, from the beginning. He saw all of those things. And the disciples were absolutely, by the indication you find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they identify Judas, they're amazed. You know, 20 years later, they're still amazed that Judas was a betrayer. It never occurred to them. So we need to be kind of careful there. We don't need to assume everyone in your Sunday school class is saved. Hope they are. Or everyone sitting out there on a Sunday morning. Or everyone involved in a ministry. Everyone, you assume, you'd like to think so. You hope so, but you don't know so. The one you do know is yourself. And even sometimes, those that aren't think they are. And we'll get to that in chapter 25. Okay. So that's important that we understand. These are kingdom parables, not church parables. They're bigger than that. Okay. Let's back up now, if we might. It's like the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31 and 32. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Okay, remember, we're still talking about the parables of the kingdom. So we don't need a whole lot of interpretation here. We know what's going on. Take this very small seed, you plant it, and then the herb that comes from it is really, really large compared to others. So big and so sturdy that birds can come and light in its branches. Again, we're talking about the kingdom. So what may seem to be a very small beginning, as time goes by, it will continue to grow and become more and more sturdy. Now, there's a lot about the birds of the air. I think it's G. Campbell Morgan. He suggested that the birds of the air are evil, represent evil people, evil things going on. And he would support that by the medieval church. I don't know, not to get into a church history lesson per se, but during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, following the time, it's couple, 300 years after Constantine, but after Christianity became the official language of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the church, and I use that with a big C, became wed with the government. And there really was no real distinguishing between the two. The Roman Catholic Church became incredibly powerful, especially in the West. And because of their power, there was enormous abuses that took place within the Roman Catholic Church. That's what prompted, in 1517, Martin Luther to nail his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Church, is because of the abuses that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. It was not remotely related to the New Testament. So, G. Campbell Morgan, he indicated that it's going to become great, powerful, big, but it's also going to have to struggle with corruption. And that's true. Lord only knows. I don't know if you have a new source where you're up to date on some of this, but the number of scandals among megachurches in the last 12 months, if you expand that to the last 5 years, is absolutely stunning. I'm trying to think of a better expression than that. Just stunning. Even some of those ministries that had the appearance of being scandal-free have not escaped it because of the scandals that are there. And it's heart-wrenching. Some of these people I never heard of before, some of the people I was very, very familiar with that have come crashing down because of their own wickedness, to put it quite bluntly. So there's that one. Followed by, in verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. Now he's going just one after another. Now we're still at the sea right now. He says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Again, G. Campbell Morgan looks at leaven as a symbol of evil. And perhaps there's some legitimacy to that particular interpretation, but it doesn't necessarily follow that it must be thought of as evil. I know that during Passover, every smidgen of leaven was supposed to be out of your house. Nevertheless, the idea seems to be that Jesus is saying that it starts small, but it grows. One of my prized possessions was something I don't use anymore. It was a bread machine. You'll get the packets of it's already pre-mixed, so I didn't have to do all that. But it also had what is it, Eastman's yeast, or what is it called? Is it? I take that, you know, I put it in there, put the right amount of water, put that in there, and then I take that yeast packet and pour it on top, and then I plug that dude in, and everyone probably hear it churn. It churned. And then as time goes on, it was just, my in-laws, my father-in-law especially, he just loved it when I made a loaf of fresh bread. But after a while, I'd go back and check it, you know, as it, when it quit churning, and I'd look in there, and that little ball had filled that bucket that was in up. And it was rounded on top, beautiful thing. And then maybe it would cook it for me, and then I'd let it cool, and hook it out of there, and off we'd go. Perhaps that's what Jesus is just talking about. Not a bread machine, but he's talking about how yeast works. It slowly may appear, but it works its way through the entire batch of dough, right? Okay. Now we're going to step away, and we're going to come back to verse 44, 45 and 46, and then, of course, 47 and following. All right, now remember, the scene's changed. He's speaking to the multitudes, but now he's in the house with the 12. Okay? They've asked him privately to explain the wheat and the tares. He has. And now he's going to follow up with two more. Well, actually, there'll be three more. But two more that are very, very close. Said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. Not uncommon. For example, when an invading army was coming into Israel, you didn't have a bank. It was safety deposit boxes. You probably wouldn't want to put them there anyways if you had an invading army. So a lot of times what a person would do is they would take their valuables, put it in a clay pot, and they'd go out and they would bury it somewhere where they would hopefully one day come back and retrieve it. So it's buried out in a field somewhere at a certain place. But if that person never comes back or dies in the siege or whatever is taking place, then no one knows where that is. So it was not unheard of for someone to be out in the field doing their whatever they're doing out there, and then they come across and hear, all of a sudden you hear a crash. You look down, there's a pot they had broken. Inside the pot, maybe a bunch of gold coins or something of value. That's the picture here. This guy is just nonchalantly going about his way, and what happens is he finds a treasure in a field. Nobody knows it's there, but he does now. And he hides it again. And then he goes and he liquidates everything that he has, because the owner of that field owns that treasure. So nobody knows the treasure is there but him. So he goes and he just sells everything. I mean everything. Everything. But he's very, very happy about it. And then he goes and he buys that field. Now the treasure is his. Finders keepers, because he owns the field. Same idea, but a little bit different. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now, in this particular part of this particular period of history in Israel, diamonds and golden medallions and all that kind of stuff were probably thought of as being valuable, but a pearl was more valuable than anything else. So here's a merchant, and he goes along. We don't know where he finds it, but he does find one. He finds a pearl. Traditionally, it's recorded as a pearl of great price, of great value. And he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Okay. Now let's get to the two interpretations. First, the man and the treasure. Okay. Because both of these are emphasizing the same thing. So let's go to the first one here. The first one is this. The man, the woman, is you. And you discover the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more valuable than our King, who is the King of the kingdom of heaven. And when you find Him, you embrace Him, you trust Him, He's the treasure. The kingdom is the treasure. Make sense? That once you discover, let's be quite frank about it. We probably none of us live this way. But if you and I understood the fullness and the value of the kingdom of God, the Christ who's the King of the kingdom of God, if we can understand that fully, there is nothing else comparable, is there? You can almost hear George Beverly Shea saying, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." Right? Sure. If you and I really would understood that, we'd say there's nothing in this world affords that could come close to the value of Him. Nothing. Because we're talking about here, even if you had everything, say you made Bill Gates look poor. All right? That is going to do you very little good on the basis of eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, where no end is ever to experience. However, when you realize that you're going to have those treasures far beyond that in the kingdom to come, you can see how valuable. So it's worth everything, right? It's worth everything. Okay, that's one side. So you're the man or the woman. Christ is the treasure. Now that'll be probably the dominant interpretation. But I want to switch it a little bit. There's merit for this one as well. The man's Christ. You're the treasure. And when he finds you, he's willing to do everything to redeem you. Kind of an interesting perspective, but remember, Jesus doesn't offer us any kind of context. He doesn't give us any kind of, at least Matthew doesn't offer that to us. He doesn't give us any kind of clues which one of those we are to lean toward. Now, you may have felt somewhat self-conscious for me to call you the treasure. But, you know, in keeping with John 3:16, it kind of does make sense. For God so loved the world that He gave Him His one and only Son, His only begotten Son. Kind of does, doesn't it? So, you, which one is it? I'm not sure. I'm not sure which is the correct interpretation. Though, both make sense. Both make sense. The kingdom of God is worth everything that you have. And Jesus is going to talk more about that when He talks about loving Him more than father or mother or children or anything else for that matter. And then, of course, His love for us to redeem us and doing whatever it took to do that, or whatever it takes. I don't know. Comments or questions before we move on to the dragnet? I told somebody to have a burst of inspiration to tell us, you know, this is what it means. Yes.
Going back to the leaven, you mentioned more evil than the good, but the good is the same. Would that be interpreted in that chapter or verse?
Yeah, it would. It's very similar to, you know, that kind of like the wheat and the tares. And of course, the dragnet is going to be very close to the wheat and the tares. There's a different image, probably talking about the same kind of thing. So yeah, but leaven just works its way through the whole lump, and that's why how the kingdom is going to go slowly. It's not, and for those who are listening about these kingdom parables, if the kingdom is not going to come in just like, bam, it's here. It's going to be much slower. And Jesus is telling them that the nature of the kingdom is different than they thought it was going to be. Their interpretation is it's going to come like a flood. But Jesus is pointing out, no, it's going to be slower than that. It's like the mustard seed. It grows. What it becomes is one thing, but it takes time for it to fully mature. Same thing here. It takes a while for the leaven to work its way, or the yeast to work its way through the lump of dough and do what it's supposed to do. And then, in that day, you pinch off some of that dough and save it for the next batch, because you needed the yeast for that purpose as well. The dragnet, the next one, is also, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew it to shore. And they sat down and gathered in the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus goes on in verse 51, do you understand? Have you understood these things? And their reply to him is yes. Yes, Lord, we do. Okay, the dragnet. Again, understandable. Because now, we don't fish. We don't fish like they fished. The way they fished, they had a... there's two primary kinds of nets. One was one that they would throw. And this one may be more like what we would call a seine. Whether it be... You sling it out there and you draw it back into the shore. And you capture what's there. The one that you throw, that is usually off of a boat. You go out in deeper water and that's where you throw it. And it's round with weights around it. And those who throw it are pretty good. And when it goes out, it's got a rope on it, so it kind of cups the fish and you can pull it in. But this is called a dragnet, which is probably more like something more similar to what we would call a seine. And what you do, they pull it in the shore, and they go in, and they keep the good fish, and the fish that are not fit to eat, they don't. They separate them. Now, let me kind of go back before we go any further. And I want you to notice that motif or that theme of separating. Did you see it in the wheat and the tares? There's a separation, isn't there? Here in the dragnet, you see the fish? There is a separation. The separating of them. When we get to chapter 25, there's going to be, again, the separating. Separating the goats from the sheep. That is going to be offered several times during the course of our time in Matthew. And that's something we should pay close attention to. That there's going to be that separating. The good from the bad. The saved from the lost. Here you have kind of a reverse that we normally would say it. It's the removal of the bad first. Leaving the good. Both in the tares. You gather the tares up and then burn them. And then the wheat you gather to my barn. Here you have the fish. You keep the good fish in vessels, and you separate the bad fish out. And then Jesus uses a phrase that I think in today's culture is probably avoided as much as possible. even today's church culture. That when Jesus says in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing or weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's ways of understanding that, too. One, the idea of gnashing of teeth. It can be understood, some have suggested, it can be understood as a grinding of teeth. When people are in pain, in really serious pain, there's a tendency to grind teeth. There's also a tendency to grind teeth or to grit teeth when someone is angry. And also when one is in a little bit different kind of experience, when someone is afraid. It's not the grinding of teeth, but the chattering of teeth can happen. The weeping is a little bit softer word than our rendering of it. Wailing is probably a little more vivid. So, and we're not going to be able to fully and understand this. What is with the wicked that are separated out? We call them the lost that are separated out. And they're cast into this place of this furnace of fire. Very similar to what he said about the tares. What would result in weeping or wailing and the gnashing of teeth? Let's just, and not to try to go too far further than we should, but other than just to think for just a moment. What kind of experience would result in that kind of response?
Being separated from God for eternity.
Okay.
Pain.
Well. I don't know. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I've got this all figured out. I don't know. I will make some suggestions, and I don't know if they're accurate or partially true or not. So I'll give you some. We could be talking about pain because we're talking about fire. We could be talking about anger. Anger at what or at whom?
God.
Well, God.
Or at yourself.
Our oneself. I don't know if this is true or not, but for those who have rejected Christ when they have heard the gospel preached, perhaps that rerun will be going on in their head over and over and over, and they realize the opportunity that they missed because of the hardness of their own hearts. I don't know. Then we can get a glimpse of it in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Which some would say is a parable, I would say, no, I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because there's a name. Jesus does not use names in parables. He'll say something like a certain man. But here he uses a man's name, Lazarus, the beggar. Now, he does talk about a certain rich man. He doesn't name him. But there's some things that we can gather about that. Number one, at least as Jesus told it there was conscious recognition of the rich man. He knew where he was. He knew who he was. He knew who Abraham was. He knew who Lazarus was. So he's conscious. He's self-aware. He knows where he is. In other words, he still thinks that he has the same kind of clout that he did in his life. Because he tells Abraham, send Lazarus over with a drop of water on his finger to touch my tongue. He thinks he can tell Abraham what to do. He still thinks he can do that. So his personality is still intact, just like it was on this planet. And so he's got that. He's aware that he's in turmoil, torment. He uses the word torment. But also he uses a very unique expression. Because he answers this, or he says this, in using the singular. He doesn't say to Abraham, send Lazarus over with that little drop of water to cool my tongue because I'm in anguish in these flames, the flames of hell. No, he doesn't say that. He says, for I'm tormented in this flame. Singular. Interesting. Now, I'm not making much out of it, other than that's significant, I would say. And then he goes on, and then if that gulf is too wide, I can't go over to you, you can't come over here, send Lazarus back that he might warn my five brothers so they do not come to this place. So he knows where he is. He knows he's got brothers. I mean, all of that is still intact. So I use that to come back to what Jesus is saying here about weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. Assuming that what my understanding of Luke 16 is on target, that would mean that a person, whomever, Adolf Hitler is still Adolf Hitler. He knows who he is. He knows what he did. He knows where he is. He understands that he is getting his just punishment. And he could be absolutely furious with himself that he was so blinded by his own pursuit of power that he did those evil things. I don't know. That could be, Joe Blow down the street. Good man, for the most part. No time for God or the things of God. Was kind at times, but God meant nothing to him. So now he's in a place of torment, remembering all the opportunities that he could have taken, but didn't. And he's furious. He's blaming God. Because some people always are the victim, right? Well, our time is going to get away, but I like C.S. Lewis. You might have picked that up along the way somewhere. C.S. Lewis wrote a book a number of years ago called The Great Divorce. You need to read the preface. You need to always read the preface of a book. Otherwise, you may be halfway through the book before you figure out what the author's trying to do. You need to read the preface. In the preface, or in the introduction, Lewis points out this is not a theology. It's a fantasy. But he points out some things that I think the scripture also supports. That what we are here is what we're going to be. For those that are redeemed without sin. But we're still going to be who we are. We don't lose our personalities. They're just totally purified because of redeeming. But those that are in torment, those that are cast away from God's presence, they're going to be just like they are here too. Only worse. And I'm taking something I think I've got a biblical support for this when I talk about Lot, and I also can talk about in the book of Revelations or other places where you see a glimpse of this. The idea that there is a preserving force in the world. I believe it's the Spirit of God. So as bad as people can be, they're not as bad as they could be. Follow? When the restrainer is removed, in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the restrainer is removed, that's when the Antichrist comes up and takes the son of perdition. He comes on the scene and does all his things because the restrainer has been removed. I'll get to the chase and let you go. Some people struggle with fear. But there's a limit to what they can experience here on this earth. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a character flaw or whatever it is, or experience of fear that has no limit to it? There's no end to it? Can you imagine what it would be like to be an anxious person or a worrying person?
or an angry person, or a bitter person, where there's no end to it. As the eons roll, so does those experiences intensify. I can see why they'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth, couldn't you? I don't know. The thing to remember, though, and it's, I don't know if it's Dante or who, maybe it's John Milton. He said the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And I think he's got a, I think it's a valid observation. The people that are in hell are people who, in one sense, have chosen to be there. God is everywhere present. We tend to say that he's not in hell. Not as a sufferer or anything like that. But I don't think you can escape God if God is simply everywhere present. And you get that, I forgot which verse it is in Revelation that indicates that even there, the experience is. And they hate him. They hate him. You get a little bit of that when you see when you read the Great Divorce. Against the fantasy, don't think it's a theology. It's not. But it's kind of fascinating. All right, are you all through with that? All right.